The topic of this morning is godly sexuality, why it's best, why it's good for all of us. This is actually a topic that I've been wanting to cover now for a couple years. But every time I thought about it, every time Thomas asked me to come and teach a sermon, the timing never just seemed right. Well, earlier this year, Celebrate Recovery asked me to come and give a talk in this area. And I did, and about that time, I began to get an idea that maybe the timing was right. And then, since that time, I've read some new things about what's going on in Europe, and suddenly, now seemed like the right time. Believe it or not, this is a topic that was one of my very, very early Christian teachings. I first gave a sermon like this 20 years ago in 1986. And it followed very much the same course, which is the gradual abandonment of godly sexuality in a culture and what it means. And now back then, I mean, that was 20 years ago. What I've had a chance to do since then is watch how the abandonment has continued and look at the results. Interesting thing. Back in the 1960s, there was a rock and roll song in the early 60s. I see some faces that might be familiar with it, but it was called "Wake Up, Little." It was called "Wake Up, Little Susie." The words kind of went like this: "Wake up, little Susie, wake up. What are we going to tell your mama? What are we going to tell your pop? What are we going to tell our friends when they say ooh la la?" And the whole point of the song was that this guy had taken Susie on a date and they had fallen asleep and, oh my goodness, they woke up and by the time they got home, everybody was going to assume that they had messed around and goofed up and their reputation was shot. I dare say no one would put a song out like that today. Okay? But this was a rock and roll song in the early 60s, and it does open up a window, an artistic window, to a time when a godly foundation of sexuality was alive and well in this country. Now, I have to apologize to you. It was my generation that changed it. It was my generation that was part of that transition from "Wake Up, Little Susie" to, I can't think of a song right now, but I bet if I spent some time, I could think of one. Where we began the abandonment of godly principles. We are the ones who began living together before marriage. We were the ones that began to practice sex outside of marriage, multiple partners and things like that. We're the ones who began it all. And I'm sorry. Because one of the reasons for this sermon today is that through the decades, I've watched the devastation that our choices have made to culture. And part of today's lesson is about that. And I have to apologize because we are the ones who did it. Which leads me to this first important word. This is a verse out of Joel 2:25. "I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you." This lesson is going to cause pain. And I want you to know that wherever you are today is the point of a new beginning. There's going to be things you can change, there's going to be things you can't change. But by God's mercy, you can build from where you are today and get to a good place. And I want to tell you that right at the beginning so that as I may state and communicate some hard and stinging words where you say, oh, did you have to say that? That's me. I want you to think that the Lord will restore the years the locusts have eaten in your life in part because of what my generation has done to you. There's hope. And I want you to understand that this is not a message of condemnation. This is not a message to point my finger at you and say, you guys are sinners. Because my hand is up with you. You think it's bad hearing this message? Let me tell you what it was like a little bit preparing it. Because I'm not preparing it from a point of strength. I'm preparing it from a point of someone who has been forgiven and been shown God's mercy, and where I have seen where God has restored the years the locusts have eaten in my life. So do not take this as a message of condemnation. Really, my purpose here is to communicate the reason why these standards are there and the blessing that comes from society when we follow them, and to give you hope and to challenge you to adopt a new way of thinking for your blessing, not for your condemnation. What's interesting is I'm giving you the ending of my first sermon in 1986. I'm giving you the ending right at the beginning, because since I can just help you focus on what I'm saying from the positive viewpoint, not on the negative. This next passage, Leviticus 18, 26 through 28, this is what happens to a nation. This is what happens to a culture that goes down the road of abandoning godly sexuality. It's this. "But as for you," he's talking to the children of Israel here in the wilderness. "But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you." If any of you are ever curious why it is that the children of Israel could cross the River Jordan and then begin sacking the cities in Canaan, killing men, women, and children, and so forth, taking over the land that the God has given them. If any of you have ever wondered why they were able to do that, it is because the people of Canaan had come down this road, and it was time for the land to spew them out. And again, as I develop this more, you will see more and more why that, in fact, is the case. Okay. I'm going to begin here. Extended family values. Family values has been a popular political term. I'm going to take it beyond the mommy and the daddy and the kids, and I'm going to go to the extended family. The grandparents, the mommy and the daddy and their children and their grandchildren, and really down to the fourth generation great-grandchildren, and in some cases I think there's probably a five-generation photograph somewhere out there. This is an amazing component of a good, strong, stable society. I happen to be blessed right now because beginning about 10 years ago, or maybe 15 years ago, Stephanie and I became a magnet for the extended family here in Georgia. My parents moved down from Pennsylvania. Her mom moved down from Detroit, Michigan. My sister came. Her children were here. And now they've grown up and they have, you know, husbands and wives, and they're now having children. For Memorial Day, we were at my dad's pool, and there was like 25 people there. My dad, as he always does, he looks at them all and says, "Look what I started." And there's a sense where that's true. But there's another sense where I look at what's just gone on this spring between all the dynamics of this extended family. And Stephanie's mom is giving a place for Jonathan and Skylar to stay while they are between houses. Aaron has gone to my dad with a pressure washer and pressure washed his pool to help it clean it up and helped him open up the pool. Stephanie goes and helps her mom with laundry and grocery shopping and things like that. Hannah has money in her bank account from her grandparents to help her buy a car. You see the mutual help here. Okay? Well, then let's take a nuclear family in that extended family and take it in the other direction, where you add another grandparent and you add a new set of kids, and just think of this as a network in a nation, and realize that an extended family is in fact the bedrock of a strong nation. And here's my point. Godly sexuality is the strength of the extended family. Recreational sexuality is its downfall. The extended family will not survive when sex becomes recreational. And I will show that to you. Now, again, it is possible. It is possible for a stepmom or a stepdad to love a stepchild as much or more than their own. I have seen it over and over again. And I have seen stepchildren look at the stepdad and consider that stepdad more of a father than the biological father. Like I said, you know, wherever you are today, that is the place where I hope you begin and build because you can. You know, this is not a message of despair. The human heart has great capacity to love and to extend and adapt and make any situation work. Having said that, nature has its preferred way. I am personally convinced that there are bondings and imprinting things that take place on a biological basis that are part of sexuality. And even just part of the heart. We had a neighbor across the street who we knew quite well. She had three children. They were all ages of our children at the time. So, you know, they were great friends in the neighborhood. But, you know, we noticed that every December she kind of went into a little bit of a dive in depression. There always seemed to be one day when she just had to just leave her husband with the kids and just go off someplace. Every December. I mean, we didn't think about it, we didn't talk about it, but it was just something that went on. And they moved, and one day we went, said, we need to go see them. So we were on our way up, and we got this note that says, we have a surprise for you. Okay, so we went up there, and here was the surprise. Liz, on the weekend that she became a believer, had her first premarital sexual encounter. Then she became a believer. Then she decided that the guy really wasn't her lifelong companion, so she broke up with him, and then she found out she was pregnant. And because of her newfound faith, she decided that even though her friends were advising her to get an abortion, she decided she was going to put the child up for adoption. And she made sure that the child was placed at a Christian home. I mean, she had four spiritual laws. She says, I want a family that believes like this. You know, and she had trouble explaining it to the people, but she found a family that believed just like that. She gave her daughter to the family, never saw her for 18 years. And what was going on is that she gave birth to this daughter in December. And every December she was thinking to herself, what has become of my daughter? Was the family what I hoped it to be? What has become of her? And after 18 years, she then sent a note to the adoption agency, and she said, if my daughter ever inquires about her biological mom, I give you permission to give her my name. The same week, the note arrives at the adoption agency from the daughter. If my mom ever tells me that I can contact her, I want to contact her. And let me tell you, they got together. And it was an amazing reunion. And really, quite frankly, what happened after that is that a lot of the... they became a mother and a daughter. You know, and I mean, the daughter was just saying this. So this is where I get this. This is where I get this quality about me and so forth, just by looking at the mom. My only point here is that it is a lie to say that this stuff doesn't matter. I watched a TV show. This was incredible. I was watching a TV show. Like I said, there was a lot of stuff that just started coming together that said this was the right time for this message. Sperm donors wanting to know about their kids. You know, nature has its preferred way. And it cannot, in some respects, be mocked. Now, this is what I think the Bible means when it talks about all the way back to the beginning of one flesh. Adam, when he looked at his wife Eve and said, you know, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man will leave his home and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It is not an emotional attachment. It is, in fact, an unavoidable consequence of the union. As a matter of fact, in ancient Israel, They understood this so much that if a man, as it says here in Exodus 22, if a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. So ancient Israel understood this one flesh concept so much that if you had sex before marriage, you were married. Unless the father looked at him and said, not that guy. anyone but him. Look at some other scriptures on one flesh. Jesus said this in Matthew 19. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What Paul says is really amazing. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. You have sex. You have enacted in some spiritual and physical way a one flesh union, having nothing to do with emotional attachment, having everything to do with biology. Malachi 2:13-16. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. And though she is your partner, the wife of your present the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his, and why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Now, Leviticus 18 chronicles the stepwise abandonment of godly sexuality and its final consequences. Structure is very simply. It has a whole section on who you can marry, and that defines where the boundaries of incest are. It talks about some husband and wife regulations based on cleanliness and rules that were part of the Old Covenant. Then it talked about the slide from adultery to child sacrifice to homosexuality, so forth, and then expulsion. I'm going to cover adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and the expulsion today as the downward slide. Beginning with adultery, Leviticus 18:20. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. And I just ask a simple question. What does it take for a culture to accept premarital and extramarital sexual intercourse? It has to, number one, deny the one flesh operation of sex, the one flesh union, the fact that God intended it to unite a man and a woman in marriage. You have to just put that off to the side. You need to review relationships in terms of romantic attachment versus relational skills and commitment. If you look at two people who are in an affair, they have the most unbelievable romantic attachment to each other. It's what drives the thing. You know, that's not the value. That's not what we base a relationship on. We base a relationship on learning to get along. I find it amazing in the Old Testament that, you know, it's time for Isaac to get married. Abraham calls his servant over. Go find a wife for my son. Servant goes off, finds a wife for the son, brings her home. Isaac, here's your wife. You're married today. Where is the romantic attachment in that? You know, it's just not there. But Isaac and Rebekah had a marvelous marriage. They were caught doing various things by Abimelech one time, and, you know, they loved each other. They learned to. People can learn to love each other. This whole notion of compatibility is not really a concept that you find in the Bible. The Bible expects people to learn to get along, and they can. You have to dissociate sex from its family-producing function. premarital sex, extramarital sex, you don't want kids. You know, you just want the fun. You want the romantic attachment. You want the emotional fulfillment and things like that. And therefore, you end up valuing sex for its recreational aspects instead of its godly aspects. So it has this effect on the family. Premarital relationships can dilute, or probably will dilute, the profound bonding that can take place in the security and loving environment of a marriage. I'm not going to take a poll, but I would say that first encounters outside of marriage are not all that neat. I would dare say they contain a large component that is in fact quite disappointing. Whereas in a marriage, on a marriage night, those goofy little aspects are just part of it. You're in a safe environment. You're there, you know, there's no guilt, there's no hurry. And, just imagine that there you are beginning to form memories that are the foundation of the marriage, one of the foundations for the marriage, and the imprinting and the bonding that can take place. It is a good thing. Extramarital relationships very often break marriages apart. Fortunately, they don't have to, but they can. And therefore, the devastation that I see is the proliferation of single-parent homes, broken homes, mixed families, unexpected pregnancies. What happens? And these eat away at the nuclear family. And then curious thing about this passage in Leviticus. It's all talking about sexuality, 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 and then Leviticus 18:21 throws child sacrifice in. It says, "You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord of your God. I am the Lord." Molech was an ancient god whose worship included the sacrifice of children. So why is this referenced in a chapter on sexuality, and why is it referenced after a command against adultery? It's because when sexuality is recreational, children are no longer safe. They haven't been. Abortion is not new. It just used to be called Molech worship. The thing is, children happen. Our bodies are designed to conceive easily. You know, this is the natural function of sexuality, so it should not surprise us if we find ourselves pregnant, you know, after engaging. It's what our bodies are designed for. So a little fun can bring about unwanted responsibility or exposure. After all, Roe versus Wade was based on privacy. The constitutional so-called right to privacy. Exposure, the fear of exposure, that is the basis of our abortion laws. So the compelling need to cover the event, the unexpected pregnancy over, leads to even worse behavior. Even among godly men like David. 2 Samuel 11:5, "The woman conceived and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.'" Whoops. This wasn't supposed to happen. What do I do now? Well, let me see if I can bring Uriah home and provide a cover. Well, Uriah comes home, but he's full of morale with his fellow soldiers. He doesn't sleep with his wife. So David ends up having Uriah killed. Cover up. Exposure. A little bit of fun. Someone gets killed. When I first did this, I found this article in 1984 called Infanticide by a lady scientist named Barbara Burke. She said this: "Among some animals, then, infant killing appears to be a natural practice. Could it be natural for humans, too? A trait inherited from our primate ancestors. When we hear that some mother has killed her own baby, we are horrified and assume she must be deranged. Some killers, of course, are sick. Some, but not all, is the implication here. But human infanticide is too widespread historically and geographically to be explained away just as a pathology or a peculiarity of some aberrant culture. Charles Darwin noted in The Descent of Man that infanticide has been probably the most important of all checks on population growth throughout most of human history. This may seem a cruel and inefficient method of family planning, But in cultures without effective contraceptives where childbirth is safer than primitive abortions, it may appear to parents to be the only way to keep family size in line with family resources. So Barbara Burke really is not out of favor with infanticide. She does not condemn it. She just says that it's an ancient way of family planning. So the effect on the family. When sexuality is recreational, the number of children per family inevitably declines. Because parenthood is delayed, fewer children are conceived, and of course, many children never see the light of day. When sexuality is godly, children are in anticipation, and children are understood as a down payment on the future. As it says in Psalm 127:5, "How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." In 1986, when I first did this lesson, Stephanie and I, around that time, were also making some fundamental choices about our family. We had Aaron and Jonathan, our two boys. But we determined at that time that we wanted more children. I wanted my quiver full. Stephanie wanted more children. And we decided that we were going to do this. And we wanted them for their own sake, but I could not help but thinking that of the future impact that this was going to have on the political landscape. I suddenly looked at my friends. We had friends at Braddock. They had 10 children. You know, we were trying to catch up with them. We only got to 5. Okay? We have many other Christian families that are having more, you know, 3, 4, 5, and more children. And I'm thinking to myself, this could have an interesting effect in a couple decades. While the secular humanists are aborting their kids and not having their kids and reducing the number of their kids, if we Christians have a whole bunch of them, okay? Now, I kid you not, you read some papers, some essays that are coming out right now. It's happening. The secular people are beginning to be concerned because they're seeing that their political numbers are declining and the numbers of the evangelicals are increasing. Okay? Right? So, you know, godly sexuality understands that children are an investment on the future. Now, I want to take you to Europe. This is amazing here. This is what's going on in Europe right now. This is from an essay, "Europe's Two Culture Wars," by George Weigel. He says, "The devil is in the details, which graphically illustrate what happens when a continent, healthier, wealthier, and more secure than ever before, declines to produce the human future in the most elemental sense." Having kids. I mean, that's intelligentsia for having kids. "Thus, barring a sharp reversal, the same Belgians who are adopting ever more advanced forms of political correctness will see their population drop from 8 million in 2001 to 7 million in 2020, a decline of 12.5%. By mid-century, Belgium could be home to as few as 4.5 million people. The Spaniards, whose government is busily dismantling traditional social and cultural life, may see their population cut by almost 25% by 2050. Meanwhile, thanks to the same demographic trends, Germany will likely lose the equivalent of the entire population of the former East Germany by mid-century. A recent poll indicates that 25% of German men and 20% of German women in their 20s intend to have no children and see no problem with that choice. By 2050, on present trends, almost 60% of Italians will not know from personal experience what a brother, sister, aunt, uncle, or cousin is." Where's the extended family in that? It's not there. I don't know. I don't have a brother. I don't have a sister. I don't have an aunt. I don't have an uncle. Okay. Homosexuality. The next stage, after sex becomes recreational, after children are endangered, we then have a command against homosexuality. "You should not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Once sex is recreational, you cannot legitimately draw a line and say you can't go any further. What's the basis for it? You don't have a basis for it. You can try to say it's against nature, but fundamentally you don't have a case for it because everybody wants to be happy. Singles want to be happy. Frustrated husbands and wives want to be happy, and gays and lesbians want to be happy. I think it's interesting. I've had a paper out on the internet called The Boundaries of Godly Sexuality, which was the text of my first sermon. It's been out there on the internet for over 10 years. And all that time, I haven't gotten a single letter about it till this week. Okay? I'm preparing the sermon. I finally get a letter on this paper. And it is from a homosexual. And he's taking issue with the paper. And as he says, God wants me to be happy. He made me this way. And my choices are celibacy or to engage. And since God wants me to be happy, if I'm not committing incest and if I'm not committing adultery, it's got to be okay. God will judge me for my choices. God will judge you on your interpretation of Scripture. Okay. But everybody wants to be happy. And if sex is recreational, you can't say they're wrong. That's why I'm basing this whole thing on the family. And the goal that sex and the essential purpose that sexuality has in terms of preserving and enhancing and making a country and a nation and a culture strong. Because to go head to head in this area is to lose. This is a flanking maneuver. Let me establish what is right about sexuality, and let's go for that. So if you are not committed to godly sexual principles and argue for them, how can you suddenly say the line is here? And for those of you who want to read Leviticus 18, you can see the and so forth. And believe it or not, back in the 80s when I did my first sermon, there was no word in the news about that stuff. Today there is. Continues the slide. This is amazing here. The effect of the family of this. Back to your culture wars. The Zapatero government, you might remember the Zapatero government was voted in after the Muslims blew up their trains. You know, the train stations. And, you know, it just caused this left-wing government to be swept in because they were going to pull everybody out of Iraq. Okay, so this is what the Zapatero government is doing in Spain. The Zapatero government, which had already legalized marriage between and adoption by same-sex partners and sought to restrict religious education in Spanish schools, announced that the words father and mother would no longer appear on Spanish birth certificates. Rather, according to the government's official bulletin, the expression father will be replaced by progenitor A. And mother will be replaced by progenitor B. As the chief of the National Civil Registry explained to the Madrid Daily ABC, the change would simply, I love that word, simply, the change would simply bring Spain's birth certificates into line with Spain's legislation on marriage and adoption. More acutely, the Irish commentator David Quinn saw in the new regulations the withdrawal of the state's recognition of the role of mothers and fathers and the extinction of biology and nature. Now, I began with an extended family. I've taken each little slide, each little abandonment of godly sexuality, and I've shown the effect of the family. Now we cannot even talk about mommies and daddies. We can only talk about progenitor A and progenitor B. Because after all, we need to have gay couples have children somehow and not hurt them, not cause them to feel pain, not cause them to feel bad. And so Leviticus 18 says that the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. Can this really happen? I wrote The Boundaries of Godly Sexuality again 20 years ago, and I showed how one boundary would fall one after another, and I've continued to see that fall. And I noted back then that this should be possibly of great concern to this nation. But I have to tell you that I wondered how such a thing could come about. We didn't seem to have any enemies on our borders or anything like that. But again, going to Europe, what happens when population declines? Note this. History abhors vacuums, and the demographic vacuum created by Europe's self-destructive fertility rates has for several generations now been filled by a large-scale immigration from throughout the Islamic world. For anyone who has taken the trouble to look, the most obvious effects of that immigration have been on display in continental Europe's increasingly segregated urban landscape, in which an impoverished Muslim suburban periphery typically surrounds an affluent European urban core. Here you have the city with the French in it, and here are all the suburbs surrounding that city full of Muslims. And the Muslims have not integrated into French society. In some respects, they haven't been allowed to, but they're not French. They're not adopting French culture. They are Muslims, and they are practicing Sharia law in those neighborhoods. And as the numbers of Muslims in Europe increases, the ability for those cultures to push back and say, no, we are this, becomes harder and harder and harder. Poor Piglet of Winnie the Pooh. Muslims don't like him. And I dare say that in England, his days are numbered. Okay, they are not afraid to exert their political force. This year, and again, this is another reason for I think that this is the time for this, but I watched what's the name of that show? It's the only time I watch it, but I wanted to watch it on South Park. I wanted to watch this particular episode because the episode was going to show a image of Muhammad. And I wanted to see, I mean, they promised they would, so I went and watched it. And what I saw that evening was that, yes, the animators of South Park showed the image of Muhammad. The Comedy Central channel blacked it out and just said, here, Muhammad is giving a fish to a Family Guy. So they wouldn't show it. By the end of the show, they're showing Jesus in all kinds of blasphemous ways because of fear of the Muslims. Okay? So what happens when population declines? In Europe, there are some who actually look at the situation and they are afraid that over the next couple decades, there may be no more French culture or German culture or Belgium culture, because they have been displaced. Now, is this the land spewing them out? I don't know. But I do think that as a coincidence, it's worth looking at. And if I could say this, and please, I don't like getting into politics, but this week, we have a gay marriage ban and we have immigration. Connect the dots. Okay, what can we do? We have a culture that has a microphone. And that microphone is saying it's recreational sex all the way. It is the norm in books, it's in the norm in videos, and we are told that this way of sexuality is inevitable. However, I remember the song, Wake Up Little Susie. And I will tell you, it is not inevitable. It marks a change. And therefore, as we have seen the family structure crumble, and perhaps we're beginning to see the predicted outcome, so as Christians, we can strive to communicate and encourage the formation of stable, extended families. And I would encourage you to have this larger goal, not just the goal of the family that you have, but look at the bonds, you know, look at the relationships outside of the family, and if they are broken, try to mend them to the ability that you can. You can't always do that. But to the degree that you can, mend those boundaries. You know, mend those relationships and begin to promote a strong extended family in for yourself and as part of this church. We need to train our young men to be fathers and not accept the old double standard that was popular back when I was a kid. And that was that the guy could fool around all that he wants to, but he wants to marry a virgin. It is time for us to train our young men in the value of marrying as virgins, to be a father. It's got to begin with us, guys. Okay? It's got to begin with us. So we can train our young women to be mothers and reestablish the security of the home. And we can and must become different by the power of the Holy Spirit as we walk this out. Now, past mistakes. Because of what my generation has done, I have to assume that there's a lot of past mistakes here. And as I shared today in communion, the Gospels are full of one-on-one encounters with Jesus in this area, and the compassion just flows. That's why I shared the communion that I did, eyeball to eyeball with Jesus, because you're just loving him. And that is a great thing, because we have God's mercy here. So I would say this, if there's something about your current situation that you can change, change it. A lot of cases, there's nothing that, you know, there's nothing to change. I mean, you're in a different situation, and by God's grace, make it the best that you can. And remember that God will restore what the locusts have eaten, and that you have, you know, a great, huge chance of success. You know, we're not asking for perfection here. God is not requiring perfection here. God is requiring, if this message is meaningful to you and you're saying, I need to change, all he wants is that change. He doesn't want a perfect past. He wants a new beginning today, moving forward. So the important thing is not to condemn ourselves or others. It is to see the wisdom, purpose, and profound joy behind God's commands and change your attitude. And I want to close with this letter, because it may just be that the marriage amendment isn't going to go through, that we are going to see gay marriage common, we're going to see all kinds of stupid stuff on the video and in books and things like that. So what do we do as a church? As a church, we're different. We live differently. This is an amazing letter. This letter was written in the first couple centuries of the church, when some Roman was saying, you know, what's with these Christians? Who are they? What are they about? And that guy's name was Diognetus. And someone wrote them a letter, said, here's what Christians are about. And just to show you that there's nothing new under the sun, I've extracted this paragraph. The Christians dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens, and they endure all hardships as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like all other men, and they beget children, but they do not cast away their offspring. Back in Rome in this day, if they couldn't afford their children, if they didn't want their children, they just kind of opened the door, put the child on the step, and shut the door. The child died of exposure. Abortion isn't new. It's been going on a long time, just different ways. So, but notice this. One of the distinctions of the Christians is that they marry, they beget children, but they don't cast their children away. They have their meals in common, but not their wives. Okay. We can become known like this. It doesn't matter what our country becomes. It doesn't matter what culture becomes. We can be this way. If we can change it, let's change it. If we can't, let's be the subject of letters like this. Even if they're derogatory. Oh, those stupid Christians, they won't share their wives. Don't you love it? Those stupid Christians, they insist on keeping all their kids. But look at how they love each other. Okay, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for your word. And I give you thanks for this morning. And I just ask that you work in the hearts and minds of each of us as we ponder these truths. And I would just ask that as this has maybe challenged some people, that they accept the challenge and rise up to the challenge. And whatever their circumstances, if they have a past, if they have a situation that they just have to make the best of, I pray that you enter into that situation and you make it beyond their expectations. If they are on a path that they haven't made choices yet, and all these choices are opened up to them, I pray that your Spirit will enter into them and that they will choose rightly based on the good things that come from those choices. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'll have some closing comments. Your mercy is so great that you overlook my weakness and find purest gold and miry clay, turning sinners into saints. We have such hope. That is the gospel. You know, there's a whole bunch of putting this together that I felt like miry clay. Some of you may feel like miry clay. There's gold. He's going to find it. Overlooking our weakness is because he's looking beyond our weakness to who we are going to become in him. That's what we live for. It's been a weekend or a week as I've been preparing this of coincidences. I wanted this song. And, you know, if you're a teacher and it's Friday night and you decide that you want a song, you're in pretty bad shape. You don't know who the band leader is or anything like that. So I, at the Praise Him with Dance this, and sit next to Carl. Who's leading worship tomorrow? I am. Can you do this song? He says, well, I could probably do it at the end. It's just where I wanted it. And then Linda Wilms just handed this to me. Passport to Purity, www.familylife.com/passport is tools for parents to help their children make a commitment in this area. Passport to Purity. I'm not going to ask for people to come up for prayer in this area. I just want to wish God's blessings on you and thank you for your kind attention. You all have a good week. Take care.